Father, open your word to us this evening. Let us see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let the word that we read tonight and hear tonight lead us to the word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. Thank you, Father, that you have gathered with us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This evening, our text will be John chapter 3, John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I'll give you a minute to open there. John 3, 14 and 15. This is a dialogue that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, a very religious man, but he was without a Savior, and he had heard about Jesus, and it wasn't too long ago that Pastor Guy went through John chapter 3, but our focus this evening is on these two verses, which comes right in the middle of that dialogue with Nicodemus. So that's the setting, John 3, 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, I don't know if there's a kinky worksheet tonight, but that's something you can draw, kids. A snake on a stick. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The next verse is a verse that many people learned when they were growing up, and maybe that generation is an older generation now. I don't know how many kids learn this now in their homes, but when we were growing up, this is the verse that everybody knew. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So the two verses we just read about the serpent being lifted up and Christ being lifted up and about eternal life comes right before John 3:16, that loved and famous verse. It comes right after, so it's before John 3:16, but it comes right after and is included in that dialogue with Nicodemus. Again, Nicodemus is a religious Pharisee, one who knew the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. He would have known this story that Jesus is referring to, but he didn't have a Savior. He had yet to look to Jesus and live. So as Jesus dialogues with Nicodemus, it's interesting to note that he's not telling Nicodemus, "Look, Nicodemus, this is what you need to do." He's telling Nicodemus what he cannot do. Verse 7, "You must be born again." You cannot do that on your own. You must be born again. He's not telling him this is what you need to do. He's telling him what he can't do. You must be born again. Think about it, because, you know, this morning we announced that there were three births in the past week. What part did those children play in their birth? Nothing. Nothing. The same is true with spiritual life. It's God the Father who elects. It's entirely supernatural. It's God the Father who elects. It's the Son who dies to save. And it's the Spirit who raises us to new life. This is something Nicodemus cannot do. He doesn't initiate it. He doesn't work on it. He doesn't give himself life. Who initiates? Not Nicodemus. It's God. Who works? It's not Nicodemus, it's Jesus. Who gives life? It's not Nicodemus, it's the Holy Spirit. So it's easy to see that this is entirely supernatural, just like physical birth. This is something that God does. We don't have a part in it. Now in this dialogue that Jesus has with Nicodemus, and you can go back up and read it for yourself, but Jesus talks about the work of the Spirit, and he compares the work of the Spirit to the wind. And we're well acquainted with wind. We have trade winds that are regularly blowing through, and it's been fairly windy the past few weeks. And in verse 8, Jesus said, "The wind blows where it wishes. Sometimes we have trade winds, sometimes we have Kona winds, sometimes we have variable winds. The wind blows where it wishes. The Holy Spirit is like the wind. In regeneration, in being born again, the Spirit blows in. He's not subject to our will. He's not subject to our wishes. God directs His Spirit and God fulfills His decrees. This is all about God's work. In verse 8, Jesus said about the wind, "You hear its sound." So in the new birth, the Holy Spirit works and it's evident. How do you know that it's windy? You feel the effects of the wind. You see things blowing around. You feel the breeze. So anytime the Spirit is at work, there will be evident effects. Just like the wind and the noise that it makes. That's, you hear its sound, right? That's what Jesus is saying. Just like the noise that it makes, you are sure to hear it. Anyone who is regenerated, it will necessarily be true that it will be evident that the Holy Spirit has caused him to walk in new ways of living. He doesn't walk like he used to. He convicts us of our sin. We don't sin like we used to. We feel guilty. There was a time when we celebrated prosperity in sinning. And now we can't enjoy sin the way we used to. The one who's been changed by the Spirit cries out to the Father for life. That's the effect of the wind, or the effect of the Holy Spirit. There is evidence that the Holy Spirit has been at work when He regenerates those who were previously dead in their sins. And then Jesus makes another comparison. He says this, with the wind, you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. The Holy Spirit in regeneration works mysteriously. His merciful ways are not our ways. The Spirit will show mercy to whom He will show mercy. We're not omniscient, right? That means all-knowing. We don't know what the Spirit is going to do. So our job is not to determine, this is who is going to be saved and this is who is not going to be saved. Our job, rather, is faithfulness, planting the seeds of the gospel, and letting the Spirit do His work. And so Jesus goes through all of this with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is baffled, maybe, at best. He's like, what? How does that all work? Or it could be denial. What does he say in verse 9? It's an exclamation. How can these things be? How can these things be? Nicodemus, I don't know the mind of Nicodemus, but from this dialogue, it seems like that's not what I wanted to hear from Jesus. I wanted to hear something that I like and then go on my way. You know, I'm going to go see what all this talk is about that I've heard about Jesus, and I'll learn something and then I'll go on my way. But, you know, that's how people approach Christ today. They want to hear something simple, something non-threatening, something politically correct. They want to hear a message that results in nothing. You know, they don't want to change. So what does Jesus do? And this is something we've been learning about in our adult Sunday school class. Jesus gets personal. You know, it's not just, okay, I said something nice, now see you later. Jesus gets personal with Nicodemus. He exposes Nicodemus's false faith. He doesn't say, look, you're doing a pretty good job, just keep it up. He says, you must be born again. And Jesus doesn't do it out of pride to show that, you know what, Nicodemus, you think you're something and you're not. He's doing it out of kindness, out of love. He's leading Nicodemus to repentance. He's showing Nicodemus that his own way is the wrong way. Jesus, and this is a beautiful thing, Jesus is not finished with Nicodemus yet, but he continues patiently to speak to Nicodemus in earthly terms. He condescends. He uses words that not just Nicodemus understands, but that we can understand. He condescends to us so that Nicodemus might understand, and so that we might understand. So that's the setting for verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, because if you're not an Old Testament reader or an Old Testament scholar like Nicodemus, you might go, I don't know what he's talking about. So that's the setting for the illustration. So now let's go and look at where this illustration came from. It comes from the book of Numbers, and if you want to, you can turn there, you can just listen. It's Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. This is when the Israelites have left Egypt, right? That's the book of Exodus, exit. They leave Egypt, they leave captivity in Egypt, and they're heading to the promised land, the land that God promised to give them forever, right? So they're heading through the wilderness to the promised land. And the journey is getting long, and the people are getting tired, and they're thinking about what they had before. Now, they're not remembering the captivity. They're remembering the food, and they're remembering the good times. But they're not remembering that they were crying out to God, oh, God, save us from this slavery. And if you want to know more about that slavery, you can read the book of Exodus and see how bad it was. And you would wonder, why would anyone want to go back to that? But that's what they wanted. If you look at Numbers 21, 4 through 9, or just listen, this is what it says. This is the historical account from a time in the Israelites' journey on the way to the promised land. Then they journeyed from Mount Or by the way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. And they're talking about the manna that God had provided for them. Verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. So there's your drawing, kids. And that's the illustration that Jesus uses in John 3. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. That's the story. It seems so obscure. It's hidden, you know, in just a few verses in this big book of Numbers. And yet Jesus refers to it, and presumably Nicodemus knew what he was talking about. So Israel is wandering through the wilderness. The time to enter the promised land is almost coming. But they had learned very little. This had been a chronic problem for them. There is still trouble among the people. There is still complaining among the people. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? That wasn't God's promise. He didn't say you're going to die in the wilderness, but rather God said, I will bring you into the land flowing with milk and honey, a picture of the riches of that land. Very different from the wilderness that they're going through. There's no food, there's no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now, God had provided water for them, remember, from the rock? And God had provided food for them, remember the manna that came down. So they're griping about the leadership against God and against Moses. They're griping about the menu. They wanted to go back to Egypt, and so God, in his patience and kindness, sends judgment. And he does it to remind them of their sins. He does it to teach them to look to him for all that they need. And what does he send? He sent snakes, fiery serpents, deadly snakes that bit the Israelites and they died. And it's drastic. I mean, this is, you know, in our day and age, we don't imagine this. We can't imagine this, but it's a necessary thing that God has done because their sin was chronic. That means it's repeated and repeated and repeated. And what he's forcing them to do is to see the seriousness of their sins. So if we stop and look at our own lives, we can ask ourselves, is my sin chronic? Do I keep returning to the same sins again and again and again? And I hate it, but I keep doing it. Are sins long-lasting, difficult to eliminate? Has God sent fiery snakes to bite you? You know, figuratively, right? What are some of the fiery snakes that he sends? You got fired. Or you got arrested. Or your parents found out. If God has sent that fiery serpent, what patience, what love. He's calling you back to himself and saying, look, this road leads to nowhere. Look to him and live. Don't wait. What are you waiting for? Repent and believe. He is there to save you. Look, Jesus said that if you thirst, come to him. Jesus said that if you're weak, come to him. Jesus said that if you fear, come to him. Jesus said that if you're lost, he will come to you. This is the kindness of God that is expressed in John chapter 3. And go from there to the rest of the Word of God. But here's the warning. If the snakes don't come, and all that the world is giving you is success in worldliness and comfort, be very suspect of the victories that you find in the world. Beware when you get away with your sin and you live in it and you hide it successfully and you love it and you cherish it. And you move farther and farther away. We drift more and more away from the only source of peace, from the only source of salvation, from the only source of forgiveness that there is. Snake bites force the Israelites to see the seriousness of their sin. You know, we hate snakes. You know, I love telling people, there's no snakes in Hawaii. And they're like, really? Because not only do we hate snakes, because we didn't grow up with them, people on the mainland who grew up with them don't like snakes. They're sneaky. They're creepy. They're cold-hearted. They're sly. They're devious. They're crafty. They're dangerous, right? You can use these words to describe snakes. And you can use these words to describe Satan. Satan is sneaky, and he's creepy, and he's sly, and he's devious, and he's crafty, and he's dangerous. Genesis 3, right? Satan comes as a serpent. We're deathly afraid of snakes. Even if they're not poisonous, you know, it's like, I don't want to touch that. And the poisonous ones are no joke. They're deadly. Well, what a great picture of sin this paints for us as you think about how horrible a snake bite is, how fatal, incurable. Sin is that way. Sin is horrible and fatal and deadly, like the bite of a poisonous snake. And unless God provides a cure, we all die without hope. We need to learn the sinfulness of sin and see the poisonous nature of sin. And we need to look to Christ. That's why we have a table set before us tonight. Believer, we're looking to Christ. We're going to hold that bread in our hand. We're going to hold that cup in our hand. And we're going to eat and we're going to drink because we're looking to Christ. And if you're not a believer, this table is not for you. It's not for you. Don't take it and don't eat it. You eat and drink judgment to yourself if you're an unbeliever and you take. Don't take. But look around. I'm glad you're here. We're glad you're here. If you're an unbeliever here tonight, do not take, do not eat, do not drink, but look and see, because what you're seeing in us are those who are sinners who have looked to the cross of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And we're telling you, you need to do the same. You need to do the same. We need the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness that only Jesus Christ can provide. So back to this story in Numbers 21. Did the punishment work? And the answer is yes. Because if you look at what the people said, they said, "We have sinned." This is Numbers 21:7. "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Man, if this was us, how wonderful this would be. When those snake bites come in and we look to Christ and we repent quickly. And then we learn to see how we have offended God and those He has put in authority over us. And realize that in whatever struggle we may be facing, He's drawing us back to Himself. So we're learning, as Nicodemus learned, as the Israelites learned, that we can do nothing to help ourselves. Unless God intervenes, there is no hope. Unless God intervenes, all is lost. And so the sinful people come to Moses begging and pleading, and "Take away the serpents from us. Take away the serpents from us." Did God grant that request? No. God doesn't take the serpents away, but He does what is best. And we can't question that. This is God. He does what is best. And when He does what is best, He provides a remedy for the snake bite, but also He provides a foreshadowing of the Messiah. It's not like Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he goes, "What would be a good illustration of this?" No, the illustration is there because God in His omniscience knew that He would be speaking to Nicodemus that day and He could point to this. It's kind of a strange thing though, when you think about it. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent." The very thing that they're struggling with, make that and put it on a pole. "And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." You know, it could have been something else, but it wasn't. It's a serpent. And He says, "Look to it and live. Ignore it and die. Look and live." So those who looked at the bronze serpent that was lifted up on a pole, God rendered the poison of the snakes harmless. God's power is greater than snake poison. This is a simple thing. No sacrifice, no ritual, no beads to count, no steps to climb up one by one on your knees and kiss as you go up. This is not some kind of penance. No special prayers to pray. No special clothes to wear. We can do nothing. All we can do is look and live. Salvation comes from God alone. Simple. And yet how difficult. Right? If your name is ignorance and you live in the town of conceit, there's no way you're going to look at some statue of a snake lifted up on a pole. If your name is ignorance and you live in the town of conceit, that's a reference to Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. But you understand what it is. If you're a fool, and what I mean by fool is, as described in the book of Proverbs, if you are a fool and you live in the town of conceit, what is that? You're full of pride. If you want to do it your own way, then you're not going to do this simple thing that... And this is all of us. We are proud. We're conceited. We're foolish. We want to do things our way. And, oh, no, that can't be the right way. I want to do it this way. And you know, I picked up a snake bite kit in Egypt before we left. And, you know, I'm going to go with that. It's more sensible. And what God says is, do anything else and you're going to die. Anything else and you're going to die. There are not many ways to cure this snake bite. There are not a bunch of roads that all lead to the cure. No, it's one way. Do it this way or die. If you refuse to look to the Savior Jesus Christ, then the sin will take over and you will die a sinner's death. That's the story. That's Numbers 21. And Jesus doesn't go into all that detail, at least not what John recorded. Which may not have been everything that Jesus said, but it's a good summary. But you get it, right? He makes this reference, and Nicodemus gets it. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That's all he says. Then he says this. He makes the connection. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So we consider the story, and we consider the sting of sin and death that follows, eternal death. No one can help but God. He has the only remedy, and the remedy is Jesus Christ lifted up on the cross for the world to see. And His purpose is to save from death all who will look to Him by faith. Look to Him and live. It's that simple. Remember what Paul told the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There was a thief dying on the cross next to Jesus. A guy who had lived his whole life in mockery of God, living his own life, doing his own thing. He was a sinner above sinners because there he is dying a death sentence. And in his dying moments, he looks to Jesus Christ. Salvation is all of God. Why would this guy ever turn? Because of the kindness of God. The love of Jesus Christ. Look to Him and live. It's that simple and yet so difficult. Just like the thief on the other side did not look to Him and live. I naturally don't want to admit that I need a Savior. I naturally want to do it myself. I naturally look to my efforts. But when you do that, when anyone does that, it goes in two directions, to pride or to despair. If thinking that you can do it by yourself leads you to pride, you're going to say things like, I have it all under control, I can do this, I'm going to do things my way, and you know, we'll just see how it works out in the end. My way is as good as your way. It's all good. Pride and destruction go together. Because it's not all good. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. So that's one way it goes. It goes pride, and you know, I can do it myself. You know what? I like what you're saying in the Bible, but you know what? There's these other things that I'm kind of following after, and they're probably just as good as what you're telling me. That's pride. The other way is despair. I try, but I keep letting everybody down. I can't do it. I'm going to do better today. When I wake up in the morning, I tell myself, I'm going to do better today. And then it works for a little while. But then I mess up again, and man, I just hate myself. I just want to give up. And trying harder does not help this person in despair. He goes further and further into despair, and it's true. He's right. We can't do it. He can't do it. She can't do it. Going your own way is not going to help you if you're proud. Going your own way is not going to help you if you're in despair. There is only one cure. Look to Him and live. Look to Christ and live. Look to Jesus and live. Stop refusing what God has provided. Three things to note as we come to the table. And these are all from John 3:14. It won't take very long. John 3:14. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Number one, it is a must. It's a small word, but it's pretty important. It's an inspired word. Jesus must be lifted up. The act of going to the cross is absolutely necessary. Without Jesus' death, we die. Without Jesus' death, we die. According to Scripture, in fact, John 3:17, I think it is, we're already condemned. Jesus didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us because we were already condemned. So Jesus must be lifted up. This is why He goes back to Jerusalem. Because he's set His face to do what the Father has asked Him to do. So when He is lifted up on the cross, all of the promises of the Old Testament of a Redeemer, all the promises of a Redeemer are fulfilled in Christ. All of the shadows, all of those sacrifices become reality in Christ. And tonight as we come to the table, we're remembering His death on the cross. We gather together. This is the setting where communion is to take place. We eat the bread. We drink the cup. We're not doing a re-sacrifice of Christ's body, but we're remembering the finished work of Christ. But we're not just remembering, we are proclaiming the finished work of Christ. But we're not just remembering and proclaiming, we are looking forward to that day when we will feast again with Christ Himself. We look forward to His return. So Christ's death is a must. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Number two, it is the Son of Man that must. This is not just anybody. You can't die on the cross yourself because your life won't even pay for your own self because it's an eternal death, let alone pay for anybody else. But this title that Jesus uses, Son of Man, identifies Him, of course, with humanity, but it's not just a humble claim to humanity. It's a bold statement that Jesus is from heaven. It's a bold statement that Jesus is the exalted one of Daniel. The prophecy that Daniel made of a Redeemer that would come, that the Son of Man is high and lifted up. This is Jesus, the Son of Man. He sent into the world because of the Father's love. That's John 3:16. Jesus, who is the Son of Man, comes with all authority given to Him by the Father. And He is exalted this evening as we come to the Lord's table. And we recall that the Son of Man died so that we might have life. The Son of Man died so that we might have life. And then finally, number three, it is the Son of Man that must be lifted up. So think about the lifted up part. We thought about the must part. He must die. We thought about the Son of Man part, who He is. And now think about the lifted up part. Again, go to the story in Numbers. And the Israelites are in distress. They're dying from these snake bites. And Jesus is saying, that's the world. We're in sin. And we're dying from the poisonous effects of sin. And in the wilderness, it was a bronze serpent that was lifted up. And in the same way, Jesus is lifted up on the cross for everyone to see. This is the point that Jesus is getting to. Compare it to John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. where Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," right? Think of the snake on the pole. Now think of Jesus on the cross. "And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So go back to Numbers, right? The very thing that bit the Israelites was placed on a pole. So the snake was placed on a pole, lifted up for the people to look at and be cured. In the same way, the very thing that poisoned us is lifted up on a pole. Jesus didn't poison us, but what he did was he took our sins upon himself. And so our sins are lifted up on the cross. That's what we're looking at. We're looking at Jesus, the one who takes our sins upon himself. They're not saying Jesus is a snake. No, but the poison of the snake bite is the poison of sin. And God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is this great exchange. He takes our sins and he gives us his righteousness. He's lifted up on a cross, taking our sins upon himself and dying a sinner's death so that we might have life. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. "What the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." This is the kindness of God. This is the extravagant love of God. This is what we're considering tonight as we come to the table. John 12:32, this is Jesus drawing people to himself. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." So sinners look to the cross. And what do we see on the cross? We see our sins on the cross. And our sins in Christ are punished, crucified, carried. And we're saved from condemnation. That's why we call him our Savior. We're redeemed from our bondage. That's why we call him our Redeemer. So we look to the Savior with eyes of faith tonight, and we are united to Christ, that whoever believes in him, John 3:15, will not perish but have eternal life. This is the love of God. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Jesus said, "If I am lost, he will come to me." And he showed us on that cross, he will come to me. And it's with these thoughts that we come to Jesus, high and lifted up. We come to the table. Let's pray. Father above, you have loved us with such amazing love that you sent Jesus Christ into the world, and we've been able to adore our Savior tonight, to worship him tonight, and now we come to the table. We are grateful, O God, that you have sent your Spirit to indwell us. God, you are here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.